your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We get to, in our Revelation series here, the last of the seven churches, the letters written to, written by John, but from Jesus Christ, to these seven churches. And we come to the church at Laodicea here in chapter 3. Verses 14 through 22 will be our text. And it's the last of the seven churches. And from this point forward in our Revelation series, we're going to be looking at prophetic events. All right? And if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, actually, in verse 19, Jesus is saying to John, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." We're covering the things which are in these letters to the churches. And from chapter 4 on are the things which shall be hereafter. And so we'll be looking into those beginning next week. And it's a blessed study. It's important for us to do that. But there's some really important truth as we close these letters to the churches that we find here for this church at Laodicea. The title of the message this morning is "The Church at Laodicea, the Complacent Church." The complacent church. We look in verse 14 and following. "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we ask for your blessings now as we begin to open the Word of God and to study it. Father, we pray that you would be here with us in spirit and power. Father, take your Word, work in every heart, accomplish your purpose today. In Jesus' name, amen. We see here, by way of introduction, this city, the church at Laodicea. Well, the church was located in a city. And as we've done with these other churches, I want us to just take a look at the ancient city of Laodicea, because it gives us a backdrop that this church was located in. It gives us the setting, in some context, as to why maybe the church was the way it was, because of their surroundings and their circumstances, possibly. But at least it gives us some insight into some of the things that might have been going on with this church. And the ancient city of Laodicea was located about 40 miles south and a little east of Philadelphia. And Philadelphia was the church that we looked at last week. It was 18 miles west of Colossae. Now, you know that Paul wrote a letter to the church at Colossae, and we find it in our Bible as the book of Colossians. And it was an epistle written to that church. Well, Laodicea was only about 18 miles from Colossae. Laodicea was a large city, and it was very important, actually. And it was located on 6 or 7 hills. But the reason why it was so important is because it was located at the crossroads of the main highway that came from Ephesus. Okay? And just like most major cities in the U.S., whenever you have intersecting interstates, usually those cities are larger cities, big cities, because of commerce and transport and ease of access and all of those things. You get something that's off the main drag, off the main highway, and it's, you know, usually a little podunk town. I'm not going to say North Pole or anything like that, but you know what I mean. You get the idea. Any of the major cities are usually intersecting crossroads. And Laodicea was no different. And it was along the main highway running from Ephesus to the east. Now the road, this main highway, entered the city on the west side through what was called the Ephesian Gate. And it exited the city on the east side, which was called the Syrian Gate. Actually, if you do some looking on the internet, you can find that the archaeological ruins of the Ephesian Gate are still there in the old ancient city of Laodicea. And there are three half-culvert-like stone structures that made up the gates of that city. And so it was a large city. It was a prosperous city. It was an important city in John's time. The city was the residence of the Roman governor of Asia, who served under the emperors of Rome. And so it had a lot of magnificent public buildings. It had a large stadium. It had three marble theaters. One of those theaters was 450 feet in diameter. Imagine that. That's a football field and a half across in diameter. That's just one of the main theaters that they had. They also had a sports arena, which was actually enclosed. And that sports arena was like 1,000 feet long. This is all archaeological evidence that has uncovered all of these things. And so the city was a popular city. It was a major area of commerce. It was famous for its wealth. It was a banking and a trade center, the city of Laodicea. It's actually been called by some the Wall Street of Asia Minor because of its banking industry. And it was so wealthy, the city was, that in 61 AD, the city was destroyed by earthquake. But instead of receiving help from the Roman government to rebuild, the city rejected it and rebuilt at their own expense because they were so wealthy. They could. It was devoted to music. It was devoted to sports. And in that enclosed stadium, they would have gladiatorial games as well as musical contests. And so it was just a thriving, bustling city, full of wealth, full of money. The city was given over to idolatry completely. They worshipped the god Zeus, Dionysius, Helios, the sun god, Athena, Aphrodite, others, many, many others. There was a renowned school of medicine there in Laodicea. And a popular Phrygian powder was made there for weak and sick eyes. And it was manufactured there in Laodicea, and it was distributed around the world. It was known for that. Some interesting things that we read about in this passage of Scripture, actually. And we'll get to those in a minute. And so that's kind of the setting, the historical ancient city of Laodicea. But now we see the church that Jesus is actually writing to, the church in Laodicea. There is really nothing stated in the Bible in regards to the establishment of the church at Laodicea, but we do know that it was on Paul's third missionary journey while he stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. You recall that? The Bible says in Acts chapter 19 that all of Asia, all that dwelt in Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Laodicea was in that area, it's probably likely that that's when the church was established, during that two-year period when all of Asia heard the word of God. And perhaps through the instrumentality of some who were converted under Paul's ministry, that this church in Laodicea was started. We do know that the church did exist in Paul's day, though. And he was familiar with it, actually, because in his epistle to the Colossians, Paul exhorts them to salute the church, which is at Laodicea, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15. And so Paul was aware of it. It existed in his day. He was familiar with it. And he mentions, actually, a letter that he had written to the church at Laodicea in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 4. And so those are some of the things that we know about this church. We don't necessarily know when it was established, but likely during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and we know that he was aware of it, and so it existed during his time. And you can read that in Colossians chapter 4. And so that kind of gives us the setting here of what's happening, where this church is located, what the circumstances surrounding it, the city that it was in, the culture that they existed under, and all of those things, which actually gives a little bit of insight, possibly, into why this church was the way it was. They had allowed the influences of their culture and the influences of their world to affect their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have titled this message, The Complacent Church. I want us to look, first of all, there are 3 points this morning that I want to make. First of all, Christ's revelation of himself to the church at Laodicea. Secondly, Christ's exhortation to the church at Laodicea. And then thirdly, Christ's motivation that we find in this passage of Scripture. First of all, let's consider Christ's revelation of himself to the church at Laodicea. Verse 14, the Bible says this, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." You see how he introduces himself to this church? He's saying, John, I want you to write this message to this church, and the one who is writing is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What a revelation of himself. Who is this one that is writing to this church? He says, first of all, he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness. You know what the word Amen means? It means truly. It means surely. It means certainly. He's saying, here's the Amen, the one who is true, the one who is certain, the one who is sure is writing to you. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Hold your place over here in our text and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If we look in verse 20, read here. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." And it's capitalized, amen. In him, amen. This word here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, means trustworthy. It's the same word, and it means trustworthy. And so here, Jesus writes to the church at Laodicea, and he says, I'm the Amen, I'm the true one. It means I'm sure, I'm certain, I'm trustworthy. It means God's promises are true. That's what we read about here in 2 Corinthians 1. God's promises are true. God's promises are sure. And so Jesus reveals himself to this lukewarm church as three times he's saying the same word. Look at it. Go back to our text there. He's saying the same thing. He reveals himself three times. The Amen, the faithful, and true witness. Basically saying the same thing to this church three times. He is therefore, what does this mean to us? What does this mean to this church? He's sure, he's true, he's certain, he's trustworthy. What does it mean? It means he's utterly dependable. He can be counted on. He is trustworthy. This is a great application for the saint of God today. You know, even in life's circumstances, when we can't see how something is possible, how often do you face situations in your life like that? Something that seems insurmountable, something that seems impossible. I just don't see how all of this could come together. I don't see an answer for this great need that I have or this problem. How in the world is it going to happen? God's promises are true. God's promises are sure. Promises like, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He knows what our needs are. He knows the things that we struggle with. The question is, instead of trying to meet our own needs and trying to take things into our own hands and trying to satisfy what we feel is an important need, the question is, will we let go of that and truly trust in him? Because he's the sure one. He's the trustworthy one. And so often we've got this view and we've got this picture, and it's very limited because of our finite minds. God doesn't operate in that realm. Nothing is impossible for Him. He doesn't operate on the same timetable, nor does He operate with the same resources that we do. The question is, will you let go and just trust Him? You can, because He's the faithful, true witness. He is sure. He's trustworthy. God's promises are true. What a great application. This is how Jesus reveals Himself to this church, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. But not only does He reveal Himself in that way, but He also reveals Himself as the beginning of the creation of God. You see that there in verse 14? The beginning of the creation of God. Now, there are some who try to use this verse to show or to teach that Jesus Christ was a created being. That's not what this means. When He says He's the beginning of the creation of God, it does not mean that Jesus Christ was created. In fact, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 states that all things were created by Christ. He wasn't created Himself. All things were created by Him. Look at John chapter 1 with me. In John 1 in verse 3, the Bible says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ was not created Himself. He created all things. He says, though, that He's the beginning of the creation of God. So what does that mean? Exactly. Well, I believe that what it means is that Christ is the firstborn from the dead and the head of the new creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We read there, we talked about it already, but we'll read it in verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers or things, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. That word means to hold together. He holds everything together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. If we look in Revelation chapter 1, we saw there He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Revelation 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We see a couple of truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the beginning of the creation of God, but He has all preeminence. We read this in these verses, that He's the creator of all things, that there's nothing that exists without Him, that He has all preeminence. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. If we read in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, we see that Jesus said, all power is given unto Me. That word power means authority. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. He is preeminent. He's been given a name that is above every other name in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He is God. There's a great application here as well. Because somebody might ask, well, what's the significance of this? That He's the faithful and true witness. He's the one who is sure. He's trustworthy. He's the beginning of the creation of God, that He has all preeminence and so on. So what's the significance that Christ is the faithful and true one who has the authority and the power? Well, the significance is this, is that He is the creator of all things. And He knows what our needs are. And He knows the things that we go through. He knows the trials that we face. And because he is the creator of all things, and because he is God, there is no excuse then for lukewarmness, for backsliding, for being complacent, for being carnal, for being fleshly. Why? Why? Because Christ is everything that the believer needs. Follow me now. He's everything that the believer needs, and he can supply everything that the believer needs as well, if we'll simply keep our eyes on Christ. We can remain spiritually steadfast. Now think about it in terms of this church in Laodicea, the culture that surrounded them. It was a wealthy culture. They worshiped false gods. It was a thriving, bustling city and so on. Along with that often comes immorality. They worshiped the god Aphrodite, etc., etc. All of these carnal and fleshly things are happening all around them. And once they started taking their eyes off of their purpose, once they started taking their eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, the worldly pleasures and the worldly influences no doubt influenced this church. They thought, and we'll get to this in a little bit, they thought everything was fine. They were wealthy, they were well-to-do, they had all of these things, and they thought that everything was okay with God. They had become complacent. The point that I'm making is, we are in danger of the same thing when we take our eyes off of the Lord. He's the faithful and true one. He knows what our needs are. And you know, when we have wealth and we have influence and we have resources, sometimes when those great needs come up, where do we run to meet the need? We run to our resources. Oh, I got to meet my need with this over here. Oh, I got to meet my need with physical things over here. Oh, I can't trust God to give me what I think that I need, and so I've got to go do it myself. Right? Take our eyes off of the Creator of all things, the one who can supply and meet the need, the one who is ever faithful and ever true. The problem comes is when we don't get it when we want it. We don't get that need fulfilled when we want it fulfilled, rather than trusting God to meet that need. Right? It leads to carnal thinking. And it leads to carnal acting, and it leads to complacency in the Christian life. That's what this church was facing. Christ is everything that the believer needs. He can supply all of our need if we'll simply keep our eyes on Christ. We can remain spiritually steadfast. Because he can meet every need, because he is God, he's the father to the orphan, he's the husband to the widow, he's the spouse to the single person, he's also the savior of sinners. And so often, we can't see how things are going to work out. These needs seem like they are so pressing. And so often, we seek to satisfy for ourselves that need, and we end up really messing things up because we're acting in the flesh. That way of thinking leads to self-justification because we have to justify our actions somehow. And so it leads to self-justification, which leads to a backslidden condition, just like what was happening to this church in Laodicea. Christ should be all in all to you and me. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the Amen. That's how he reveals himself. I am the source. I will meet your needs. Trust in me. But then we see in verses, go back to our text there, Revelation 3, verses 15 through 18, we see Christ's exhortation to the church at Laodicea, verses 15 through 18. Here's his exhortation. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Jesus is using all kinds of terminology that they would understand. This city was known for its wealth. It was known for its fashion. They also had this eye salve that was produced there that was known all around the world. He uses language that they would understand to illustrate to them, number one, their condition, and then number two, how they get it back, how they come back from the condition they were in. The exhortation to the church at Laodicea actually is not very good in terms of having a commendation. Notice here that there is no commendation to this church. Just like the church at Sardis, Jesus has nothing good to say about them. And what a tragic thought. If the Lord Jesus Christ came into the midst of Platte Road Baptist Church, which He is here because He walks among the churches, He's in and out, and He knows. What is He seeing? What is He seeing in your life? What is he able to say? Is He able to say anything good about your life, about this church? I believe so. But how tragic to be one of Christ's churches and He has nothing good to say. Because we've gone so far the wrong direction. And I'll get to this in a minute too. How do we know they had gone so far in the wrong direction? But first of all, let's examine and observe some of the things that Jesus says here to this church. He says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, etc., etc. He says here that they were lukewarm. And this is a condemnation for being lukewarm here that we find. But you know, Jesus is not saying here to these people that he would rather that they were extremely cold and they wanted nothing to do with God, or they were extremely hot and on fire for the Lord. He's not saying that. He's not saying that I would rather you be completely ignorant of the things of God and reject the things of God than to be lukewarm for God. That's not what he's saying. You need to consider the historical background here to understand what he's getting at. He's describing their condition to them. Okay? Understand this? And he's using terms that they would understand when describing their works. As a church, what does he say here? I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. All right? And he's using terms that would help them to understand their condition. And we have to consider the historical background in order to grasp this. This city, the city of Laodicea, had no source of water within its boundaries. And the supply of water that came from the nearby river wasn't dependable. And so what they did was they brought in water from a hot springs that was located probably about 6 miles or so south of the city. And they would pipe it in stone pipes into the city. By the time the water came from the hot springs itself, piped the 6 miles through stone pipes to the city, by the time it got into the city, the temperature of the water was tepid. It was lukewarm. And Jesus is saying, you know what, you're lukewarm, you're just like this water. This is what I believe anyway. What do you do with lukewarm water? What good is there with lukewarm water? Not a lot. Now, if you've got hot water, you can take a bath in it. You can be soothed by it. It can be used for medicinal purposes. You can drink a good cup of tea with hot water. If you've got cold water, it's refreshing. You can drink it. It's soothing and so on. It has a great purpose and great value. But what about lukewarm water? Can you take a bath in it? Yuck. Can you drink it? Yuck. No. And Jesus is saying, I would rather you were cold water that was refreshing to the soul, that has some good value. I would rather you were hot water that you could take a bath in, that you could have medicinal purposes with. But what do? With lukewarm water. You know, what's the first reaction if you go to take a drink of lukewarm water? Bleh! Spew you out of my mouth. It's not really good for much. By the time the water arrived in the city, it was tepid, probably loathsome. You couldn't bathe in it. You couldn't be refreshed by it. And in contrast to this, the water in the city of Hierapolis, which was not far away, it was to the north of the city, was hot because there were hot springs all around. And it was used for medicinal purposes, and people would go to Hierapolis to bathe in the hot springs, to cure their ailments and so on. Also, the city of Colossae, which was only 18 miles away, the water there to the east was known for being cold and refreshing and pure. Hot water has great value. Cold water is very refreshing to quench the thirst. But lukewarm water is yuck. And I believe that's what Jesus is saying to this church in relation to their works, to help them to understand their condition. He's not saying, I wish that you were cold and ignorant and rejecting of the things of God. No. He's describing their works. That the things that you're doing, you know what, they're of little value. The things that you are offering, I can't use. Why? Because of the backslidden condition of the church. Their works, Jesus said, were yuck. I'm going to spew them out of my mouth. We get the impression that this church was lackadaisical. They were half-hearted in spiritual matters. Oh, they were church members, and they went through the motions of Christianity because they had these works. But apparently, they didn't take it very seriously because they loved the world as much or more than they loved Christ. They didn't believe in being fanatical about the Word of God, about Christianity. And so often, God's people are the same way. So often we have routines of service, but the heart is not in it, and it's not truly for Christ. Often the reason we have our routines of service, but our heart is not in it, the reason becomes many times because our priorities are somewhere else. The priority of the life is to please me, to have fun, to gain things, to go on vacations and do this and do that, and entertain myself. Often that's the priority. And so the things of God, our works for the Lord, and the things that we do in the name of the Lord are second best. The leftovers, the heart's not in it. These people in Laodicea thought that life was good. We read in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They thought life was good with God, but they could not see their true spiritual condition, that they were poor and blind and naked and wretched. They were deceiving themselves. And they looked at things through carnal eyes, rather than spiritual eyes, measuring things by man's standards rather than Christ's standards. Because they were prosperous, he says it in verse 17, I am rich and increased with goods. Because they were prosperous, they thought things were fine. And God must be pleased. See, He must be blessing me. Look, I'm so prosperous. But in reality, they were in a wretched spiritual condition. And Jesus said He was going to spew them out of His mouth. It made them want to vomit. And so, He rebukes them. And He calls them to repent in verses 19 and 20. And again, He's using terms that they would understand. Verse 18, He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Here's the wealth of the city. So you're wealthy, you're increased with goods, but what you need to do is you need to buy of me gold tried in the fire. He says that thou mayest truly be rich. And white raiment, the city of Laodicea was known for its fashion. He says, you need white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. You need to anoint your eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Again, the city known for its powder to fix weak. Jesus, again, using terms that they would understand, trying to help them to see, number one, their condition, but then number two, how to get out of that condition. And He calls on them to repent. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There's a sense in which this exhortation applies to believers and to unbelievers. Now, the chief problem in this church was a mix of unsaved people and saved people. But those saved ones seemed to be nominal Christians at best. It seems that these folks had become so backslidden that they were described as being wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8, we see that the believer is exhorted to grow. He's supposed to grow in grace, adding to his faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity and so on. Let's read it there in 2 Peter 1, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the warning here. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Here's the admonition to grow and add to your faith all of these things, but it's followed by the warning that he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and he's forgotten that he was purged from his own old sins. The carnal believer, in other words, the carnal Christian and the carnal believer can become so spiritually blind and terribly backslidden in his life that it makes his works of little or no value to the Lord. And Jesus calls upon them to repent. He says you must repent. You know it's important. Repentance is necessary for godly Christian living. Well, at times in our lives, we get our eyes off the Lord and the flesh takes control. And we act in a certain way and behave in a certain way that needs to be repented of. in order to restore the fellowship with Christ. Repentance is necessary for godly Christian living, but repentance is also necessary for salvation. The sinner who does not repent cannot be saved. Plain and simple. The Lord Jesus Christ warned, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish," in Luke chapter 13. The Bible describes salvation as coming to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Preaching repentance is a part of the Great Commission. Luke chapter 24, that repentance should be preached in His name among all nations. That's not a popular message in our world today. You cannot be saved without repentance. There's so many religions and so many churches and so on that preach a gospel that says, oh, you just have to receive Jesus into your heart. You just got to believe. And they slide over the issue of sin. That our sin has offended a holy God. That it doesn't matter how you grow up. It doesn't matter if your family's a Christian. We're all sinners and our sin is an offense to a holy God. That is why the Word of God teaches. It's repentance towards God. I've offended you. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be saved without repentance. Repentance is to change my mind in respect to sin and to agree with God about it and to submit my life to Him. You understand this principle? You can't be saved. If a person says, when the Word of God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death. We're all condemned because of our sin. A person can't be saved if they say, oh yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but I don't really agree with you, God, about the severity of it. Can't be saved. Because repentance is coming into agreement and alignment with how God sees things and submitting our life to Him. It's to turn around and go the other way. To repent in relation to this church here in Laodicea, to repent, this church had to receive God's word about its own condition. It had to acknowledge that it was poor and that it was blind and that it was naked. Otherwise, there was no restoration. Does that make sense? And it's the same for a person in order to be saved. We have to acknowledge and understand that God sees us as vile sinners. And we need to be in agreement with Him about that. In order to repent, this church would have to reject the filthy rags of their own righteousness and receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. So must one in order to be saved. For this church to repent, it would have to reject the folly of human wisdom and receive the true wisdom of God. So must one in order to be saved. He calls upon them to repent. And here's the exhortation. He says, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you can't see your spiritual condition, but the only way to be restored from that is if you repent. And I want us to, thirdly, quickly, look at verses 19 and 20 of our text. And we see Christ's motivation here. We saw His revelation of Himself. We saw His exhortation to this church that they couldn't see their own spiritual condition, but they needed to repent of it. But then we see His motivation. In verse 19, He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." You see His motivation here? He says, as many as I love, I rebuke. The motivation of Christ for this church was His great love for them. That's why He came to them, to rebuke them about their condition, because He loved them and He wanted to restore them. He says, I rebuke and chasten those that I love. And so we see the motivation for Christ's rebuke to this church. And it's because of His great love and His desire to forgive and to restore. How do we know the proof of His love? By this text even. We know the proof of His love. It's found in the fact that He's outside knocking on the door when He's supposed to be inside. Remember in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, in fact, look at it there. Revelation 2, 1, and unto the angel of the church at Sardis write these things, saith he of the seven spirits and the... That's not the one. That's not the verse I want. Oh, I'm in chapter 3. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus is supposed to be in the church. He's supposed to be walking in the midst of the church. He's the one who's supposed to be the head. Where do we find Him with this church at Laodicea? Outside. And He's knocking on the door. When He's supposed to be right here. And He's supposed to, they're supposed to love Him. And they're supposed to exalt Him and honor Him. But what did they do? They become so carnal and so backslidden in their condition that they kicked Him out. Instead of saying, fine, be that way. Jesus didn't do that. He stood at the door. I know you've kicked me out, but I love you, and I want to come back in. I want to restore you. I want fellowship with you. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come back in. Did He have the right? Would Jesus have the right to just kick down that door and say, listen up, folks? Yeah. He's the head of the church. It's His body. It's His church. He had every right to do that, but He didn't. He didn't force anybody's hand. He didn't make anybody do it. He just lovingly stood at the door. After they kicked Him out, how would you and I respond to being thrown out? Fine. You want to be that way? Have it your way. I'm out of here. But not Jesus. He loved them. And the proof of His love is the fact that He still was there, knocking on the door, pleading, let me come in. He was pushed outside by this backslidden, complacent church, and yet He stands at the door, not forcing, even though He'd have that right, but knocking. Let me make these applications. There are two. So often this is the case with the saint of God as well. We push Him outside when the flesh is in control. And instead of giving up on us for the times that we fail, instead of giving up on us when the flesh has control and we're behaving in a way that is unthankful, like an ingrate, He patiently stands at the door knocking. If we would just hear His voice and open, He would come in and He would sup with us. What a merciful, loving God we have. Amen? That He doesn't give us what we deserve. But He loves us and wants to forgive and He wants to restore. That's one application. But there's another application here as well. Now this context is certainly dealing with this church. But there's another application here for the unsaved. Here is Christ calling sinners to salvation. Here we see Christ's mercy and His compassion and His long-suffering and His love and His deep concern for those who are perishing. He stands at the door knocking. He longs to save every sinner. You know, the all-sufficient one, the one who is true, the creator of all things, the author of salvation, is knocking at your heart's door today if you're not saved. Just by the simple fact that you're sitting in this room hearing the Word of God preached tells us that He's knocking at your heart's door. He doesn't want to judge. He wants to save because He loves you. The question is, will you let Him into your life? You know, people want to focus on the love of God. Oh, God is love, and God is love. But we're talking about the One who is true, the One who is sure, the One who is trustworthy. And if His promises of love are true and sure, and therefore then His promises of judgment are also true and sure. You follow me? He doesn't want to judge. He wants to save. But everyone who continues to keep Him outside, who rejects the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, will surely face the judgment of God, eternal damnation. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following teach us there's going to be many, many, many people who thought everything was okay with God. When they stand before Him, they say, Lord, look at all that we've done. I've done this and I've done that and I was a good Christian person. He says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. Their end is going to be eternal damnation. Probably because there was no real repentance. No real opening up the heart's door and letting Him in. He doesn't want to judge. He wants to save. Because He loves each and every sinner. And He knocks at the door. Will you let Him into your life? But here, in closing, we see the greatness of salvation. The greatness of salvation. Why? Because Christ not only saves the repentant sinner, but He also comes into the life and fellowships with him in an intimate manner and changes the life. Once again, this context is dealing with the church and restoring that relationship with this church. But there's a great application here. When a person comes in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ and opens up their heart door and He comes in, we find fellowship and He changes their life. The believer then is adopted into God's family and given a new life. What a loving Savior we have. Amen? When we deserve judgment, we deserve condemnation. This whole world does. To give His life a ransom. And He stands at the door and He knocks. He doesn't force anybody to do anything. It's got to be your choice to let Him in. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, He's knocking at your heart's door. I challenge you, let Him in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great admonition in Scripture that applies to saved people. Sometimes we can get our eyes off the Lord and it leads to carnality. It leads to a complacent life. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, repent, come back, let me in, we'll find fellowship again. But it also can apply to those without Christ, dead in sin, poor and blind and naked, wretched spiritual condition. And Jesus Christ stands at the door knocking. And if we'll let Him in, He'll restore and change a life. Great applications, great truth. And we thank You for it today. Lord, I pray as we have a short invitation time that if You're working in people's hearts and lives today, that they would respond to You quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. the piano plays. Just a short invitation time. If you're here this morning and